And we're dealing with this because there's so much false doctrine that's being taught concerning the local church and has been taught over the last 40 or 50 years. And this has caused great damage to the people of God. We pointed out, of course, that the word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which simply means a called out body or a called out assembly. And the word is used in two senses in the New Testament. It refers to all the redeemed of the earth, everybody that has ever been saved, of course, is a part of the church, has been added to the church. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people obeyed the gospel. And verse 47 says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Paul said in Ephesians 2 and verse 6, and hath raised us up together. That means we've been raised from the watery grave of baptism and been raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. This is the heavenly realm. This is the realm of the saved. This is the church universal. And everybody that has ever been saved is a member of the church. And this relation, this is a relationship. This is not, the church universal does not have organization. It's not a functional body. But it is a relationship with God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. In the Great Commission, that Jesus said in Matthew 28 and verse 19, go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we have come into fellowship with God. This is the realm of the saved. Now, the word church is used in the local sense, and this has reference to the disciples of the Lord in a given locality that have agreed to assemble together and work together and band together for worship and work in a particular community. And we looked at the church at Jerusalem and the church at Antioch. You remember Paul said in Romans 16 and 16, salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. You're familiar with the seven churches of Asia. And each one of these congregations had its own identity. Congregations have their own identity, have their own reputation. You know that by reading the New Testament. You think of the Jerusalem church and you think of its reputation. You think of the church at Corinth, and you think of its reputation, and you think of the church at Ephesus. The same is true today. Congregations have their reputations, just like individuals have their reputations. And of course, we want our reputation to be right with God, and we want to have a good influence among men. But we have a responsibility in the local congregation, and we're talking about that. And yesterday morning we talked about the local church has organization, and we discussed the responsibilities that are ours in the local church. The local church, of course, has a common treasury, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, and from this common treasury, we, of course, work as a unit. We are to support men in the gospel. And we pointed out when we support men, we are to support them directly, as we find the Apostle Paul being supported by the church at Philippi in Philippians 4, 15 through 16. And the last point, if I remember, I pointed out a failure to obey God in these togetherness activities, of course, will affect our relationship with God. Now, Charles Holt's gone around over the country for the last 25 or 30 years, And he's tried to teach people that there's no such thing as a local church, and that one can simply sustain a relationship with God without being part of the local church. The Apostle Paul, I believe, or whoever wrote Hebrews, it's an inspired letter, points out that it is impossible to sustain a relationship with God when one abandons the local church. And we're familiar with these verses in Hebrews 10:25 when he says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation, which shall devour the adversary. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, and I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." What is he talking about in this context? He's talking about people who had abandoned the local congregation. They had gone back. These Jews had left Christianity and gone back into Judaism, and they had no hope. And if we are to sustain a relationship with God and Christ, we must sustain a relationship to one another in the local church, and we must join together and cooperate. And God's cooperative is the local congregation. We are to cooperate and carry out the work that he has given us to do as a local congregation. And every member has a responsibility. Every member is to supply. You remember he said back in the Ephesian letter in the 4th chapter and in the 16th verse, "From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compact, by that which every member supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." This congregation is a self-edifying body, and every member has a part. Every part is to supply, as he says here, "by which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part." So you as a member have a responsibility, and if you do not fulfill that responsibility in this togetherness activity, then that affects your relationship with Almighty God. And it doesn't matter what false teachers say, this is what the Word of God teaches, and we had better believe it and practice it if we want to go to heaven when we die. Now, elders, I want to look at elders and their responsibilities in the local congregation. When we began to look at these men that we call elders, they, of course, are referred to by different descriptions. But as we look at the term elder, what is the meaning of the term elder? Well, it's men that are more mature. Men of mature age and experience. In other words, they are not novices. As the apostle gives the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6, he says that an elder is not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. So when we put in a man as an elder, then he is to be an older and more experienced man. And he warns us about putting in a man that is a novice. They are referred to, of course, as bishops and overseers, as would go back to the words of Paul as he addresses now the Ephesian elders in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. He says to these elders, "Take ye therefore unto yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." Some of your translations would say bishops. And so elders or overseers or bishops. Well, what is the idea of an overseer or a bishop? It's one who oversees. He superintends. It's a man that has been charged with the duty of seeing that things are done by others and seeing that they are done right. And so we need superintendents. We need bishops. We need overseers. We need men to take the oversight of the work, to see that the work is done and to see that the work is done right. These men are also called shepherds and pastors. You remember Peter as he writes in 1 Peter the 5th chapter and the first verse, Peter says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." Then in the second verse he says, "Feed the flock of God." Now this word "feed" is translated, I believe, in the New King James and many other translations, "shepherd." And that is a better translation. He is simply saying that the elder is to shepherd the flock of God which is among you. And also, if you would turn to Ephesians 4 and verse 11, these same men that are called shepherds are called pastors. Notice in verse 11 of Ephesians 4. "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." Now, elders then are pastors and shepherds. What does this mean? This simply means that they take the lead. They tend the flock. They see that the flock is fed. They protect the flock. That's what a shepherd did, a literal shepherd. He protected the flock from wolves and from all danger. He cared for the sick in his flock. And that is the responsibility of elders, to care for the spiritually sick and do what they possibly can build up the flock and to strengthen the flock. And they have the responsibility of knowing the flock. So they are to lead and tend and feed, you see. We need the work of these men in a local congregation. They're referred to as stewards. You remember the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to Timothy and gave the, not Timothy, but Titus, and gave the qualifications in Titus 1 and 7. He says, for a bishop or overseer, you see, must be blameless as the steward of God. Now, who is a steward? Well, we're familiar with stewards. We're familiar with job stewards out on jobs. And what is the job steward's responsibility? Well, he's to take care of the work. He is to see, if he's a union steward, he's to see that some other craft don't get that craft's work. He's to watch out and have charge and take care. And the steward of God, the elder is to have charge and take care of the souls of the flock of God, over which the Holy Ghost hath made him overseer, made him an overseer, or made them overseers. They are to see after God's people and protect God's people and protect them from false teachers, and to see that they have a balanced diet, you see. They are rulers, as the apostle would write in the Hebrew letter in the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and in verse 7, says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of the Lord, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." Then in verse 17, he says, "Obey them that have the rule over you. Submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that is unprofitable." He says, that's unprofitable for you. So we begin to see then, these men are described by many different words, that we might get a better insight in who they are, what their work is all about. They are older, mature men. They're mature Christians. They are to superintend the work. They are to care for the flock. They are to protect the flock. They are to have charge of the local congregation. They are to rule it. They are to lead. They are to go before. They are to direct and guide the work. You see, everybody's business is nobody's business. And God rules his people through elders. It's like in the Old Testament, he ruled his people through judges. God never wanted his people to have a king. They wanted a king. He allowed them to have a king. But God's way of ruling his people, as you go back and read, and his will was that they be ruled through judges. And his will today is that his people be ruled through judges, through elders. He didn't intend for his people to be ruled as a democracy, you see. The church is not a democracy. The church is a kingdom, you see. When we look at God's people in relationship to the world, we're the church, we're the called out, we're the ecclesia, we are the assembly of God, we're God's called out people. But when you look at us in relationship to our government, we are a kingdom. Christ is king, you see. Go back to the Colossian letter in the first chapter of the Colossian letter, and in verse 13, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." You go back to the first, the third chapter of the book of John, and you see that we experience the new birth. We are born into the kingdom. John 3 and 5, Jesus answered and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said unto him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So the same process that puts us in the church puts us into the kingdom. The same people that make up the kingdom make up the church. The church and the kingdom are one and the same. Jesus uses church and kingdom in the same breath. When you'd go back to the book of Matthew, in the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew, when he talks about building his church, he said he would give Peter the keys of the kingdom, you see. He said in verse 18, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, or the gates of Hades, and I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And Peter used those keys on Pentecost, and when he used the keys of the kingdom, he set forth the plan of salvation. They heard the gospel. They believed. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Acts 2:47 says, and praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. He used the keys of the kingdom, and folks went where? Into the church. The church and the kingdom are one and the same. There is no difference. And so you can see that from these passages, you see. And so we can see then that when we begin to look at elders, we see then that they are to have the rule over the people of God. They are to be examples of the people of God. And as I was talking about, as I got off on that, I was talking about the church as a kingdom and not a democracy. And we need to learn a great lesson. You see, when we get down without elders, we get in business meetings, and we want to run the church with a popular vote, brethren, that's as wrong as it can be. We're not a democracy. Even when you don't have elders, the church is to be run by agreement. The wisdom and agreement. How do elders rule? They don't go in some back room and outvote one another. God never intended his church to be run on a democratic basis. Baptist churches are run on a democratic basis. They claim to be democratic. We're not a Baptist church. We're the Lord's people. Sometimes women want to go into business meetings when there are no elders. They want to say, well, you know, I want to know what's going on. You don't have any business ladies in a business meeting, because God never put the business, the church, in the hands of women. When you begin to read through the New Testament, you find what? God intended, whenever we reach a state of maturity, for the rulers to be who? Elders. Are they women? No, they're the husbands of one wife, you see. And we see that women are in the role of subjection. No, where in the New Testament did the Lord ever make a woman an apostle? Nowhere did he ever make one an evangelist. Nowhere did he ever make one a deacon. Nowhere did he ever make one an elder. The work of overseeing and tending to the leadership of God's people is in the hands of men. And the Women's Lib has had a great impact upon us. Many churches of Christ across this nation now have women wanting to go into the business meetings. This is one of the great issues that now face liberal churches of Christ. And the dean of the school of the Bible over at Fried Hardeman College said in 1990, they had a forum over there, that the thing that was going to be the wedge that was going to divide liberal churches was going to be the women's movement and women moving out of their God-given place into the place of leadership and rulership. And many of liberal churches already, brethren, women are waiting on the Lord's table. They are serving as ushers. They are preaching. And we must not be affected by that. We must get back. But this is what gets us into trouble when we get without elders. Then we get it in on a democratic basis. The first thing you know, we get women who think they ought to be having their part in the making of the decisions. Get in your mind, this is not a democracy. It Jesus Christ is King, you see, and he is the supreme ruler of his people, and the way he rules is through elders. Now that's what the Bible teaches, that we're going to be a Bible people. And when we get without elders, we need to begin to work to get elders. This is God's arrangement. And keep in mind who we are. We are a kingdom. And in this kingdom, Christ rules. He rules through elders. Elders are to be examples. Let's go back now to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. And in verse 3, this is what the apostle tells us concerning elders. He says, neither is being lords over God's heritage. Now he warns the elders not to be lords. They are to rule with consideration. But being ensamples, or being examples to the flock. And so we see then that elders are to be examples. In other words, they serve as a pattern to be imitated. And so they are to be active men. They are to be men who are able to teach. They are to be men, as I've said, who take the lead, who go before. Men that the church can look to as examples. And they are watchmen. As we go back to the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, and look down, if you will, to about verse 31, the record says, as Paul now addresses the Ephesian elders, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. Now, they are to be vigilant. It takes eternal vigilance to protect the Lord's church. The church doesn't go very long without false teachers arising. As I pointed out already in this, the preacher mentioned it once, I'm in my 44th year of trying to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I tell you, I don't believe many weeks have ever gone by that I haven't heard or seen of some kind of problem, of some kind of false teacher, some kind of new doctrine coming down the pike. Continually, we have to watch. Continually, there is error arising. And it has to be battled. It has to be dealt with. And that's what elders are to do. They are to watch. He says, for I know this, that after my departing back up to 29, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Now Paul had watched now for 3 years. He is leaving, and he knew as soon as he got off the scene what was going to happen. Something was going to enter in. You know, some of us who preach, we've been at congregations, worked hard, and fought error and fought all that, moved off the scene, wouldn't be gone a year or two, look back, what, brethren stopped being vigilant, first thing you know, different things moved in, the congregation just began to go in a completely different direction. We've all seen that. It takes eternal vigilance to keep a congregation on the straight and narrow. That's what elders are to do. That's the reason you need elders. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch, you see, and remember by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. I'm going to talk in the morning about elders and preachers and apostasy. You know who generally brings apostasy? Elders and preachers. Elders and preachers play a great role in apostasy. That's exactly what he's telling you. The right kind of preaching will keep apostasy out of a congregation. The right kind of eldership will keep apostasy out of a congregation. The wrong kind of elders, the wrong kind of preachers will bring apostasy. Sure will. We have to be vigilant. Elders are to be watchmen. They are to see the enemy afar off. They're to be able to see that which would damage the soul of the saints at a distance. It is the business of elders to see the preachers preach the word. That's right. If you had an eldership here, that eldership, their business would be to see that while I'm here this week, that the truth was taught. Paul told the young preacher Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 verse 2 to preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke with all longsuffering and doctrine. They must see that the members are fed, you see. And fed what? The truth. And they must see that the preacher preaches the truth and that the members hear the word. And you know, one's spiritual appetite is formed by the diet he's fed on. And those who hear only sound doctrine, they'll grow to like it. And those who hear fables, they'll begin to like that diet. And the Apostle Paul warns as you go on, as he writes to the second letter to Timothy. He tells him to preach the word, to be instant in season. This is fourth chapter in the second verse. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For what? For the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine. As the church grows, as I pointed out the other night, back in the Old Testament, when Israel came out of Egyptian bondage, they brought the mixed multitude with them. Go back and look up that expression. The mixed multitude that traveled with Israel gave a lot of trouble. Help carry Israel into digression. And as we travel along, as we convert people, some of them we have convert. We bring some people out of denominationalism, supposedly, but they never get all the denominationalism out of them. There are some people who drift back in the world and begin to practice worldly things, and they don't want to hear preaching that condemns their cursing out on the job, or their running around with women, or their social drinking and things of this nature. And you get a crowd that don't want sound doctrine. They won't endure it. And but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they'll turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Do you think that's some kind of fiction? Do you think that just applied to the first century? It applies to the church here right at the end of the 20th century. This is part of our trouble. We have many people today who don't want to hear sound doctrine. They'd rather hear fables. And he says, whenever you want to hear fables, they'll heap to themselves teachers. That little word heap there means they'll multiply. If there's a group of preachers, you can always hire a man to preach what you want to hear. That's sad, isn't it? But that's exactly what Paul is saying here. If you don't want a sound diet, then you can get somebody to preach what tickles your ears. It is the responsibility of elders to see that a congregation has a sound diet, that they hear nothing but sound doctrine. Their business is to see that men who preach and teach in the congregation where they are elders teach nothing but sound doctrine. This is what Paul told the young preacher Titus. His responsibility was to teach sound doctrine. He said in Titus 2:1, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Paul told the young preacher Titus, Timothy, that he left him over at Ephesus, that he charged some that they teach no other doctrine. Notice in 1 Timothy 1 and 3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So you can see why we need elders. They need to be men who are concerned with the truth, men who love the truth themselves. Don't ever put in a man that's not concerned with his own salvation. If you put in a man who's not concerned with his own salvation and don't love the truth himself and rather not hear the truth, I can guarantee you, you won't hear it. Because he won't have anybody in this pulpit that'll preach anything that condemns what he doesn't like. And if he doesn't have enough interest to save his soul, he's not going to have enough interest to save your soul. You mark that down. You can't go around putting in a group of indifferent men who really want some kind of pompous position because they already have a good position down in town and they are head of the Lions Club and they're head of this and they want to be head of the church. You don't want that for an elder. But this is what carries us into apostasy. But what are we talking about? We're talking about the local church, how important it is, the spirituality of it, and the spiritual men that are to lead us. And when we have this, then God's people prosper and do well, and we will grow. But also, let me point out to you that members of the local church have agreed to function as a team under this oversight, as you can see from Acts 20 and verse 28. And when we function as a team under oversight, we also work through servants. Now, notice Paul as he wrote to the church at Philippi. He said in Philippians, the first chapter and in the first verse, he says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. And we've looked at this before. We see the component parts of a local church. We see here now the elders who have the oversight. They're the overseers. There are the deacons who are the special servants. And then, of course, the church. Now, deacons are servants of the local church. That's what deacons are all about. When we work as a collectivity, when we work as a congregation, there's much work to be done that all of us couldn't just rise up and do. There's special things that need to be done. Somebody needs to see after all the time. And that's what we have deacons for. We work through these men, through these servants. We appoint deacons, and then there's benevolent work to be done by the congregation. They go out and see about it. There's the common treasury. Somebody's to see about that. Most of the time, deacons see about that. On and on, you see. And then the local church, it teaches and preaches through servants. We've already learned that the church at Antioch had all of these teachers and preachers in this congregation. In Acts 13 and 1 says, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, you see. And then there was Barnabas and Simeon and Lucas, you see, and Manian and the Apostle Paul or Saul. And then we see that Antioch sent forth Paul and Barnabas into the field to preach the gospel. And so we see then that we have teachers in a local congregation. This congregation teaches. Everybody here doesn't teach on Sunday morning, but you work through servants. You have certain men and women appointed that are able to teach. We say that Hickory Heights preaches. Who does most of the preaching? Mark. You preach through Mark. You support him and have fellowship with him, you see. As we would go back to the 1 Corinthian letter in the 9th chapter and verse 14, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And Paul said, whenever a congregation supports a man as he preaches, they are having fellowship with him. In Philippians 1 and 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, Mark can't go around taking credit for what goes on here in his preaching and teaching. You share in everything that he does. Why? Because he lives with the gospel, you support him, and you have a part in everything that he does. Paul said in Philippians 4 and 17, not because I desire gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Every dime you put in this common treasury, you get credit for it. And it's put in this common treasury, and as you support other preachers at other places, and as you support Mark here, as he goes forth to preach, Hickory Heights preaches the gospel. How do you preach? Through sermons. That's the way a local church preaches. That's the way the gospel is preached. We work through servants, you see. And we have a responsibility to hold up the hands of these servants, to properly support these men. The Bible teaches they are to live of the gospel. And brethren ought to be glad to help a man who has the ability, who goes forth to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you ought to be more than happy to have fellowship and a part with him and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, a local church must operate, as we've already been emphasizing, with a common mind. With agreement in doctrine and in judgment. The Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the Corinthians, said in 1 Corinthians 1 and in verse 10, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Again, in the Ephesian letter, he would say, Ephesians 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, who is to take the lead in this? We've been pointing out the elders. The elders lead in the forming of this judgment, and they are to make these judgments, and the flock is to follow. Of course, the flock has a responsibility at all times to examine even what an eldership is doing, to be sure that all we're going in harmony with the will of God. The elders must plan this out and show from the scriptures, we're going in this direction. This is right. This is scriptural. You need to be able to see this is right and this is scriptural. But the elders are the men who are to take the lead, as we've already seen. They are not to lord or to dominate. They are to inform the congregation, keep the congregation informed. As they make these decisions to carry out the work, but we must work from a common mind. And that's the work of elders, to keep the congregation with a common mind where they're going. Elders many times don't cooperate as they should with the congregation, and they do not see how the congregation feels many times. I don't mean that they have to do what the congregation feels all the time. The elders must, they're more mature and they know where the church needs to go, but at the same time they need to know and have some understanding and talk out the directions they're fixing to take. Not just get up some Sunday morning and announce to the congregation we're going to do that and shock the life out of it. That's sort of like a husband coming in and telling his wife, I quit my job. You see, we ought to have a little sense. Sometimes this gets us into trouble. Now, much of the work done in a local church is by the medium of money. When we work together as a collectivity, much of the work that we do is by the medium of money, and each member is obligated to share his part of this load. We've already talked about this. Going back to 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, and verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul says, Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do you, so are ye. So you see, the churches of Galatia were going to do the same thing. This was the order that was given to all churches of Christ. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Now, this tells us when we are to give our money. Upon the first day of the week, we are to give according to our ability. Go back to Acts, the 11th chapter, and look down, if you would, to about verse 29. And the record says this concerns the disciples at Antioch sending help to the brethren in Judea. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. So the God of heaven expects us to be cheerful givers. Going back to 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, we're to give according to our ability. We have an obligation. And that's what I pointed out. When you become a part of a local congregation, it's a two-way street. We learn from Paul in Acts 9, he presented himself to the church at Jerusalem, and they did not accept him because they wanted to check him out, whether or not he was a true disciple, before they took him in to their fellowship. And whenever one then comes into the fellowship of a local congregation, then he takes on the obligation to give as he has prospered on the first day of the week. He is to share his part of the financial load. And whenever a planned program is announced, he must help finance that work. This is where God, if you're a member here, this is where God expects you to give your money, and this is where he expects you to work. You are to help carry out the plan of work that has been planned for this congregation. You may visit somewhere else, but they hadn't planned to spend your money. Hickory had planned to spend your money. And this is where you are to give your money. This is what the Bible teaches. And you need to feel an obligation, as I pointed out. Sometimes people will even urge a congregation to spend a lot of money and then get aggravated and get up and walk off and never adjust the responsibilities and leave the rest of the brethren really having to struggle with a note to pay things off. Then the point of it is we're going to give an account to God for these things. Before we make some of these foolish moves, we need to look at ethics and honesty and our relationship and what God has said about a local congregation and my obligation. And then there is to be mutual assistance in the local congregation. Some seem to think that If they assemble and give, that's about all the relationship they have to the local church. And this ignores the most vital reason for collective work. And one of the basic reasons for assembling, as we've already pointed out, going back to Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, is to provoke one another to love and to good works, and we are to exhort one another. And we must learn to look upon the local church as a mutual encouragement society. This is where we come together and encourage one another. We sing to one another. We've emphasized that. And we're edified through the teaching and through the prayers. We're built up through the teaching. We are built up and made stronger when we come together on the first day of the week and commemorate our Lord's death and suffering in the Lord's Supper. And it is more blessed, Jesus said in Acts 20 and 35, Paul is quoting Jesus, "It is more blessed to give than to receive. Every member has his part to supply." I've already read from Ephesians 4 and verse 16. We need to see our relationship to the local church and our obligations and our responsibility. It is for our growth. You can see when the local church is what God would have it be, and you have an eldership, and they are men who want to go to heaven themselves, and therefore they're interested in you going to heaven. They're interested in hearing the truth and having the truth taught in classrooms. You can well see when we do our part, we will grow spiritually. We'll have a keen interest. But because we neglect a lot of these things, then we lose our interest. And we get some kind of false view of what the church is all about. And what we need to do is simply come back to the pattern and follow it in every detail. Are you here this morning and not a Christian? If you are, you need to be a Christian. You need to come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, repenting of your ever sin, confessing your Lord as the Ethiopian eunuch did, and then being buried with him in baptism for the remission of sins, as they did on Pentecost, Acts 2 and verse 38. And Mark will assist you. And if you're here an erring child, won't you come as we stand and as we sing.
Have thine own.